Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, so that what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As for God, his way is perfect, and the word of the Lord is flawless. My favorite movie of all time is Raiders of the Lost Ark. In fact, in our first year of marriage, sadly, Chelsea caught me standing in front of the bathroom mirror, quoting Harrison Ford lines to myself, trying to get the voice just right. But Indy is tasked with searching for the Ark of the Covenant to find it before the Nazis do. What they were seeking from the Ark as an artifact was the power of God. And in the movie, they do find it. Indy has respect for it, knowing that you can't manipulate God, but in the end, the Ark ultimately winds up in this sort of famous last scene in this giant warehouse where the Ark is lost forever. And the image from the movie it sort of alludes to a fact of our real world, that the Ark is nowhere to be found in our time. The Ark is lost. It remains lost. But the fact that the Ark is missing even to this day is actually just fine, because we aren't left without the power of God without it. In fact, the Ark and the Old Covenant that it symbolizes is obsolete, according to our text today. And in contrast to the movie, it's not the Ark's power that we are to take note of. It's somewhat the opposite that the text is drawing to our attention. It's the lack of power with the Old Covenant that should captivate our thinking. And as the previous chapter has told us, the law by itself makes nothing perfect. The law by itself makes nothing perfect. And it's to this powerlessness that the Old Covenant, that now the writer of Hebrews turns his attention. And it's not a powerlessness that's cerebral. It's not talking about powerlessness like something on a spec sheet that doesn't mean much to you as a person, like seeing a car listed with the specs of 300 horsepower and seeing another car listed with the specs of 150 horsepower. It's not just abstract numbers that it's dealing with. It's not abstract theology when it's talking about covenants. No, it's a powerlessness that is felt. Our text today points out a frustration in an impotence of not being able to fulfill the demands of the covenant in ourselves. the faultiness and the weakness is with us. And powerlessness is often the stuff of nightmares. I frequently had the dream, you know, where you need to fight someone, you need to protect your family or something, and just in the dream, just something is holding your fists back. You're going slow. It's as if you're punching underwater, and there's this intense weight of burden that nothing can be done about what needs to be done. And in the flesh of man, and under the curse of sin, that nightmare of powerlessness is sort of lived out every day. That nightmare of not being able to really do anything, to pull your bootstraps up and do something about it, is a very real, lived nightmare. It's sort of a powerlessness. I wonder if you feel that sometimes. I wonder if you ever feel like fighting sin feels like that underwater punch. This passion to do something that you just can't. This debilitating frailty in the flesh. This debilitating frailty of ourselves. And it's to this deeply troubling weakness that chapter 8 presents us with actual power in three phenomenal ways. It's presenting us as Christians with a whole new way of thinking about life. And if the gospel has come to us, it has come to us with great power. So the three things we'll look at in this text are these: the power of Christ, the power of the new covenant, and then the power of the Holy Spirit. First, we are to see the power of Christ. Again, Hebrews will take every chance that it can get to show us the supremacy of Jesus. But you got to love it when the writer tells you their thesis in really clear terms. That's what's happening in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 8. It's the thesis of the entire book of Hebrews, actually. And let me read it for you again. It says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." And what he's starting to say is this: all the things that I, the writer of Hebrews, all the things that I've been going on about, all of the failures that I've pointed out in the priesthood, the flaw in that they keep dying over and over again and having to be replaced, the flaw in the system that they have their own sins to pay for, the flaw that I point out in the sacrifices, that those sacrifices must be repeated all the time, in the feebleness of the entire system, it has served to do one great thing in our minds. Well, it's been a dramatic picture of unfulfillment. It's been an illustration of what our needs are, but the fulfillment of all of our need is exactly the priest that we have in Jesus. Jesus is the best possible priest. Our needs are his fullness. That's a great book title from a Puritan named James Michael. Our needs are his fullness. Our great needs are all met by this great Savior. And in describing his greatness, the writer slips in this little image. He slips in this image of Christ, the way we're supposed to see them, to see him. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Jesus is seated. In a contrast to the priests at the temple whose work was never done, Jesus is seated. And all of the furniture that's listed among the temple, when the priest served, there was tables, there were altars, there were vessels for washing, there were candelabras, but there are no chairs. The priests don't get to sit down because their work is never done. They would make their sacrifices, and they would come back the next day, and they would make them again, and again, and again. And again, that frustrating weakness begins to saturate the minds of the people who would see that the sacrifices that they offer don't cover them very long. They cover them up to the next fault. And then they would see in themselves the weakness in their own flesh, that the obvious weakness that they require sacrifices again and again and again. They're just sort of reminded about their own failure. This fault is brought up to their mind. But Christ, who knows our weakness, he laid down not the blood of bulls or goats. He laid down his own life on behalf of us on the cross. And when this unholy debt was paid in holy blood, Christ proclaims one last time on the cross, it is finished. It's done. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and this seat is a seat of authority and of rule over the world. So we might feel, as we first see our gaze at Christ, that we are punching underwater, that our flesh is weak. But when you see this priest that we do have, Christ can land the blow. Christ has bound the strong man. He has overcome the world. And he is seated because his work is finished. He is at rest. It's not a rest because he's tired. It's not a rest from fatigue, but a rest that enjoys and rules over what work he has accomplished. In Christ, there's no frenetic energy. I have that, but he doesn't have that. This energy that sort of paces around thinking that there's just something that's got to be done, something's got to be taken care of. What am I missing? What can I do? How can I control myself? What can I build up to support myself? What kind of scaffolding can I do to buttress my life and feel good? There's none of that nervousness around the throne. God sits, and he reigns, and his work is done. All is well, and all is very well. And that is the rest that Hebrews has been calling us into, to not fail to enter into that rest. And that rest is active. It's a rest that looks around. It just enjoys the finished work of Christ. Your life should be a testimony daily to the finished work of Jesus Christ. God is applying that finished work to you in your sanctification. But there is a deep, profound sigh in just rest that we can come back to because our Lord is seated on the throne. And here we are also told that he is our minister, the minister in the holy places. What's described as the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. And here we're led to a little shift in the argument as the argument pushes us forward in power, where our power comes from. The writer's beginning to compare the heavenly tabernacle to the earthly one, and it's a really important point because it highlights just how much greater Christ is able to serve us as a minister and his ministry to our lives. Christ's work of atonement, yes, is finished. He is seated on the throne, but his work is not done on our behalf in many ways. We need to pay close attention that he is our minister, ministering to us from the true tabernacle that was not made by man. And here's where he begins to compare this tabernacle of man with the tabernacle of God and how much better, how much greater Christ is. The tabernacle is where people would go to be ministered to. It's where they would see the holiness of God. It's where they would see their sins atoned for. It's where they would smell the fragrant offering up for their sins. But in Christ, that ministry becomes so much more profound. It comes so much nearer to us, and it brings us what the text calls a confidence and a comfort, and it brings us a new power for living. That's the trajectory where we're going. It's not only Christ is seated on his throne in his power, but now that power is spread abroad. It's coming to us in a ministry, and it's coming to us in a life, in a daily life, in a daily experience. Just a second ago, we did these prayer requests. Why? Because we are in need of ministry. We are in need of ministry. This is almost every row. So when we see Christ's power seated on the throne, now, how does the new covenant make that real for us? How does the new covenant apply that better ministry to us? Well, here's the second thing we should see from this text, and that's the power of a new covenant. The power of a new covenant. Chapter 8 compares the ministry of the priests and the ministry of Christ by speaking of them in terms of covenants. And it compares these covenants in three ways. Look at three comparisons. The shadow and the substance, the true and the copy, and the new and the old, okay? Again, these are comparisons that highlight weakness, and they highlight a certain powerlessness, and they highlight how Christ is superior. So let's look at the first one. First, take shadow and substance. Speaking of the priests in verse 5, the author writes, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly thing. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So after Moses was given the law, there's a very detailed set of instructions for how the tabernacle was to be built and how they were to carry out this ministry before the worship in the temple, in the tabernacle. But what Moses was to build was a copy. So what does that establish from the very beginning? What does that establish from the very beginning? If we're paying attention, it means that there are actually two tabernacles. There's the original, and then there's the one that Moses made that was a copy. There's a substantive one, and then there is a shadow. There is a real thing, and there is a reflection. The tabernacle on earth was to be an illustration, but it was never the substance. And to minister for the people, the priest would take the blood of a bull and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant and the Day of Atonement. But think of Jesus, think of his earthly ministry. He never tried in his earthly ministry to enter into the Holy of Holies. We never see him trying to do that. Why? He knew that he didn't need to. That was just a copy. He was going to minister on our behalf, not before the great image of the throne of grace, the mercy seat, but before the very throne itself in the presence of his Father. Christ was going to the substance. Christ is the substance. The shadow and a substance. The second way this text compares it is by calling it true versus the copy. Look at this text with me. Jesus is said in verse 2 to serve in the true tent. But does that mean that the old tabernacle was a lie? Is that what it's meaning when it's calling Jesus' covenant the true and better covenant, the true tent? Well, listen to how it's said in John 1. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Well, it's not saying that the law that Moses gave was a lie and that Jesus came in and gave the truth. It's speaking about Moses as giving a record of God's holiness, but Christ is the substance of it. When it's comparing the truth, it's not saying that it's truth versus a lie. It's talking about original versus copy. And I wanted to include this section so that you don't think that the text is denigrating the old covenant. It's not saying that it was corrupt. It did exactly what it was supposed to do in revealing us the law and showing us God's holiness and the demands of our sin, but it is limited. And that's the point. It's weak in a way. And then this last comparison is between old and new. The text speaks of the covenants in terms of old covenant and new covenant. And this can be a bit confusing. You can think that new means what? Redo. It's like a take two on the covenant, one that scraps the old and it just tries again. But it's not that. It's not new in that it's younger than the previous covenant. It's not as if the new covenant didn't exist previously. To go back to our previous comparison, the new covenant is the substance that is now coming to us. It's new only in a way that it's new to us. The original and better, the substance itself is breaking in to serve where the copy was weak. And now we're talking about power. We're seeing what the new covenant is actually doing. The original, the substantive, is coming in towards us, taking responsibility. The old covenant gives us the law, but Jesus fulfills the law. The old covenant demonstrated a picture of God's holiness and his justice with the sacrifice, but Jesus is the holy sacrifice once and for all. The old covenant had a tabernacle and a temple, but Jesus says that he is the temple, that he will be torn down and be rebuilt in 3 days in the resurrection. The new covenant is where heaven, the original, broke into our world and is taking the reins and taking responsibility. That's what this whole section about is. Christ so far surpasses the old in every way and delivers to us a better ministry. And that should serve us in a better way. We're going to see in just a second how that ministers to us. But look with me at verses 6 through 7 about how Christ is more excellent than the old. It says in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." What the old covenant could do well was describe the situation. It got right God's holiness. It got right the law. It got right justice. But those only highlight the desperation of our need. They don't fix it. And what it does is it puts this microscope over our frailty and describes it in great detail. It's like someone who's starving, you're going on a road trip and you drive up and you see that billboard for Waffle House. There it is. It's the All-Star Special. All the plates are arrayed in their glory on the billboard. But does that help you in your starvation to see a picture of the food? Does that help you to see what it's after? Well, in some ways it helps you. It's pointing to you to what you need. It's showing you exactly where you need to go. But in many ways, that the billboard itself, the menu with all the fun pictures that they put before you, it's not the real thing. It's not the substantive thing until you can take a bite, until you can eat it. And in another illustration, it would be as if you were desperate for medical attention. Had to get to a hospital, and you came to me and you said, I just need this help. And I said, you're 43 miles away. Sort of helpful. I'm measuring your problem. I'm describing your problem in greater detail. I'm showing you how far away you are from getting the real thing. But that it's not the same thing as the help itself. And Christ doesn't just reveal our need. Christ can fulfill it. This is the point. This is the whole point. Go back to verse 1. He says, this is the high priest that we have. We have such a high priest. He isn't just the picture of the food. He is the nourishment himself. In this final turn, this is where the author begins to just rub that into the Christian's life and say why that is such a better ministry. It's not just great theology. It's not just wonderful that Christ came. It's where we can actually taste the food. It's where the Christian lives in the nourishment of the new covenant. That's the power. And he quotes Jeremiah 31 here in our text, where God foretells of this new and better covenant to come. And it says this, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord.'" Where was the fault found with the covenant? Well, the text says the fault was with them. The faultiness and the weakness was with the people. The old covenant was a shadow, but God's covenant hadn't failed in itself. The issue was not the covenant, but the weakness of the people. The weakness was present from the very beginning. By the way, if you kind of remember the story of when the covenant was established, go back and read. It's not funny, but it's very quick. In Exodus 20, they get the law. In Exodus 24, the people say, yes, we receive the law. We will obey everything that God tells us to do. From Exodus 24 on to Exodus 31, it's the description of the tabernacle. It's the description of the priests and what they wear and what they should do in their ministry and the basins and the washings and everything. And in chapter 32, when Moses took a little bit too long up on the mountain listening to all these instructions, what do you find them doing? Worshipping a golden calf. Right after the giving of the first covenant, the instant frailty was seen with the people, and they were like an unfaithful bride. So think of covenant. You think of that commitment. They were an unfaithful bride who broke their covenant of marriage, but God, in the new and better covenant, he came, the substance came to pursue them. Heaven came breaking into us, Emmanuel, God with us, to come and redeem us. The new covenant is the true and the original, the substance breaking in for the unfaithful and the weak, and delivering them from their own weakness, delivering from their own bondage. Notice the I will nature of this text. This is all work that's done by the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This covenant is based on his work and suffers no lack of power. We might, but he does not. And in our redemption, when we are daily reminded of the frailty of our hands and the weakness of ourselves, we should never be inclined to think of the weakness of God's. And salvation is of the Lord, and nothing will hold him back, nothing will trip him up, and nothing will delay him from doing what he sees that needs to be done. Christ came to overcome the world. And in doing so, he sits on the throne. Not only are we told that God will make us a new covenant with us, but that he will remember our sins no more. But this is also saying something else. God is dealing with the weakness in the Christian. God is dealing with the weakness in your life. Even though we're following after him, even though we are redeemed, he is now giving us a better ministry. Verse 10 says, I'll put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. With the new covenant comes the Holy Spirit, who pulls and aligns our affections to God's, convicts us of sin, and is building our faith. And no longer is there a barrier, like looking at the picture of the menu. Now the Christian can taste and see that the Lord is good. God's law is not a code that is just written up for our observation. Our hearts now grow soft and tender to it. We love the law. Our testimony is that we love the law. And this knowledge and this access to the Lord is not just for prophets. It's not just for priests or a special class. It's not just for pastors. The text says it is for all men. We will know the Lord. We are given a priesthood to know the Lord through Christ. We are made a temple for the Holy Spirit. The law is now written on us. We're not just told to know the Lord. We can know him because he dwells with us. Here's where that power for living comes in. We know all too well the weakness of the flesh, the nightmare of punching underwater. We know the heaviness of sin that clings close and that feels like it'll never go away. And then there's a weakness in seeing sin and temptation as a Christian that defeats you day in, day out. Perhaps it's a secret sin, or you think it's a private sin. Or it's a sin that plagues your mind and it accuses you. And it causes you to doubt Christ's promise. And it causes you to doubt what we have just seen about Christ's character, his seated nature. It does spring up in you anxiousness and nervousness and accusation. Or maybe sin just exhausts you and it just beats you down, and that powerlessness becomes a tangibility. Paul felt this way. Romans 7, he says, if I delight in the law in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging against me in war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a hope that we have to have in Christ. Again, Paul says in Galatians, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. By the mercy of God, we are led by the Spirit, not the law. It's not a mere external testimony of God's love and righteousness and truth that we try our best to adhere to. God is now writing his character on our lives. What we say and what we think and how we serve others and how we hold our tongues back and how we give generously, how we serve with hospitality or ask for forgiveness, how we seek to show kindness or grace to other people, what we watch, what we don't watch. God is pulling us. He's compelling us and he's conforming us into his image. It is Christ, the substance, that we must follow and pursue, and not the shadow. Because in this life, in your life, where we dwell day in and day out, if you try to pursue obedience just because you know that's what the law says, then you are going to be daily frustrated by your ability to accomplish it. Just like if you try to have self-control because you know you should have self-control, or you try to be a better mom because you want to be more patient, or you know that you should be, or you try to be more faithful as a spouse, the pursuit of those very good things aren't gained by pursuing them directly. It's not how you get them. You don't get self-control by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't fight the allure of temptation alone. You taste and see that God is good. It's the power of a greater affection, knowing Christ, and having his character and law written upon your heart, wanting to be like he is, having that redemption in you and leaning into more and more into his character and the power of his seated nature as Lord of all things, leaning into him and having him change our affections is where we find victory and joy. It's his law written upon our hearts that turns us from sin. We don't become more patient by our own wills. Truth is, we always, in every way, become more like what we love. And what God is working out in us by the Spirit is a new way to love as he loves. We are compelled to patience, not merely as something that should be, but something that I want to be in Christ. Young men, you are capable of holiness, not just because it's something that you should do, but the power is when it becomes something that you want to be. Christ gives you the power of new affection. He turns your heart. The more we lean into him, the more we desire new things. All things are to be added to us as we seek first the kingdom. That's our pursuit. They are gathered to us as fruits of the Spirit. And we can't try to pick just one fruit without stepping into the entire orchard. They are all in the storehouse of Christ. And this work of power, this growth in the Christian life, isn't something that is merely done to us passively. This can be a bit confusing. Our justification in Christ is thought of in passive terms. He has done all the work, and we rest in his finished work. But sanctification, where Christ's power is needed for daily living, which is still ours by faith, is talked of in active terms. If you live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to Christ. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And this is why it can be so frustrating and discouraging and confusing to still see, as a Christian, you might still think, well, I still resonate with powerlessness. We're trying to fight sin and overcome strangleholds in our lives. So it can feel like something's off because Christ didn't just take this away from me. Like, what did I miss? What did I not do? If we find ourselves in this place waiting for a change, we can think, why won't this go away? What does faith require for me to do here? But this is where we are given power. We are given power in the active pursuit of obedience, to yield ourselves where we once never could. It's not a passive, to do nothing, but an active situation to obey. That's where the new covenant is working itself out through faith and obedience. It's not just compelling us to do things that we cannot do. It's compelling us to do things that we can do. Did you catch that? Christ's leadership in our lives now is not compelling you frustratingly to do things that you cannot do. He's compelling you to do things that now you can do in him. His priesthood is like a plow. He's gone before us and has taken all the heavy and the difficult and the impossible steps, and his voice is doing this in the Holy Spirit. This text is saying his voice is calling you and saying, now you come follow me. Come follow me. You love me, obey my commandments. And you think, I don't know that I can. That's a hard step. I hear your call. I know what I'm supposed to do. I want to take that step. And Christ's command here is to know from this text that that call is at all times possible. What we are called to may seem hard, but keep in step with the Spirit. All of us as Christians should see the evidence of his work in our lives. We should feel that draw to obedience. And here's where we should keep up. Keep in step with the Spirit. Not in a sense of guilt. We aren't to put this off for just some other day that we can't do it. He who called us is faithful. So when you feel the draw upon your life, you should be able to know that he is faithful to equip us and reward us in that obedience. God, if he's leading you to repent of anxiety, or to love someone who's difficult, or to give over to him some fear that you have, or some vice that has become this habit that is so engrossed in who you are. If you're a teen who's entering a dating phase, and all of a sudden you've got this new all these new pressures that God is putting on your heart for purity, or saying no to something, or self-control and self-restraint, or patience. Perhaps you have a great ambition that's pulling you forward in your life or your career in some other ways, and God says pulling you towards contentment instead of this discontentment. whenever you see the difficulty of the task and you acknowledge the weakness of the flesh, remember that we are to keep in step with the Spirit. Whatever Christ is pulling us towards is a definite sign that we can, in fact, go there. I'll say that again. Whatever Christ is pulling you towards is a definite sign from Him that you can, in fact, go there. And He is equipping us to go there by writing new passions on your hearts. So keep in step with the Spirit. Where He leads, we need to be willing to go. And that's where there's a new way of living. A new way of living that, as Jeremiah 31 says, it testifies to all the world, those are my people. Those are my people. Who in all ways can hear that voice, and because they love the Lord, not just because they know that they should, they are compelled to obedience. And then they can accomplish that obedience because of the power of the resurrected Christ. There is no longer any debilitating weakness. It's a long way for me to get back to square one, verse one. There is no longer a debilitating weakness. We have such a high priest. No weakness in our salvation. We have Christ who's seated on the throne. There's no weakness in our access to God. We have a ministry of the substance, not of the shadow, through the new covenant in Christ's blood. We have no weakness in our ability to live faithfully to His name, because He has given us the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ who dwells with us.